Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are risen indeed, and we come together today remembering the wonder and the splendor of your resurrection. We thank you for taking us out of the depths of sin and calling us to you. We thank you for blessing us abundantly with your mercy and your grace and your peace. We thank you, Lord, for calling us your children. Lord, be with us this day as we honor you. May we remember the glory of the resurrection and today realize the significance that it has for us. Lord, we pray for the many children of yours around the globe who celebrate this Lord's Day in chains for the gospel. We pray that you will free them, but if not, that you will give them a peace that transcends all understanding. We pray, Lord, that our worship today will be Christ-exalting, that you will be magnified in our midst, and that your glory will be clearly seen. Holy Spirit, as you are present here with us, lift us up. Give us grace, Lord. Lift us up upon the wings of an eagle. Make our hearts and our spirits soar with you. Inflame our passions to serve you. And give us peace where we are anxious. Give us healing where we are sick. Give us humility where we are proud. Bless this worship service and show us your face, O God. It is in the name of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Amos. Continuing through Amos, looking at Amos chapter 5, and that's found on page 889 in one of the red Bibles if you have those in the seat. Amos chapter 5, it's right after Joel and right before Obadiah, continuing through the minor prophets. One of the magnificent things about the Bible, I think, is as a whole, it all points, it all leads us up to Christ. It all leads us up to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And it actually worked out quite perfectly to preach on the resurrection. We don't even have to take a break from Amos. We're going to skip part of Amos because Amos chapter 5 is what's called a chiasm. It reduplicates itself backwards through half of the chapter. So we're actually going to look at the first seven verses of Amos chapter 5, and then we're going to skip forward. It duplicates itself the second time, and then we're going to look at verses 18 through 27. So Amos chapter 5, starting at verse 1, hear now God's word to us. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. And skipping forward to verse 18 of the same chapter. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings? 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel. You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. As I think we've seen going through Amos, the minor prophets are not enjoyable to read outside of the truth of the gospel. outside of what we find in the gospel. The minor prophets are quite gloomy. One thing I want to talk about today is a little bit on how words change meaning, or how phrases change meaning. That's something that always intrigues me, the study we call etymology, right? How linguistic change, how words kind of take on different meaning over time. Have you ever maybe sat to yourself and stared at a word on a piece of paper or on a computer, and just the letters, the way they're put together, and looked at it and asked yourself the question, how in the world does that scribble take on all of the meaning that we put behind it? Or have you ever said a word over and over, maybe emphasized each letter and each syllable, and said, how do words work? How do they take on meaning? Well, I think one thing that we see here is throughout time, and we all could recognize this, throughout time, words take on new meaning, or maybe better stated, words take on layers of meaning. We can have a word that means one thing at one time, and it takes on various layers of meaning, and those layers kind of lead us up to what the word means today. A good example of this, I know this from my son, I don't know this myself, but apparently the word sick to me means ill, right? We've been sick in our household for quite a while. We're finally just getting over the sickness. But apparently, sick means something much different nowadays. Sick means something like you're in with it, right? You're hip or you're cool. That's what I used to say. Well, I'm still kind of young, right? But when I was my son's age, I used to say cool. And I guess they don't say cool anymore. So now it's sick. So these different layers of meaning that kind of add on to one another. Another one would be Easter, right? Easter has different layers of meaning that have added on. Easter started out of practice probably about 110 A.D. That's about where we estimate where the practice of Easter started, around Antioch. It started out as a practice to make special note of the Sunday that was nearest the resurrection of Jesus. So what happened was every Sunday we were recognizing the resurrection of Jesus. But in Antioch, they said, let's take special recognition and give it to this Sunday closest to the actual season of the resurrection of Jesus. But now Easter has different layers, right? Many different layers have been added on to the word Easter. And I'm not here providing any type of value judgment on that. But I think sometimes word changes for the negative. Sometimes maybe we lose significance. Maybe Easter loses that significance of the resurrection because of the layers. But sometimes sometimes these layers are positive too, I think. And that's what I want to go into a little bit today. Today we're going to work through Amos and talk about a frightening term that Amos introduces, the day of the Lord. And we're going to see how when the layers are added on to the day of the Lord, as time continues, that phrase takes on a whole different meaning. And it takes on a meaning of grace, really. So we come to Amos 5. And for those of you who haven't been here through the series, we've just seen this prophet Amos, who came from southern Judah, down below Bethlehem, traveled, took the tour bus, came all the way up to northern Israel, and they were split at the time. They were bitter enemies. And so Amos comes up, and he condemns Israel for leaving the Lord, for leaving God. And he's accused Israel, and he accused them of two things in the last chapter. Number one was oppressing the poor. They were oppressing the poor, and Amos says that is not the way the people of God are supposed to act, oppressing the poor. And number two, they were crushing the needy. So oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, Amos condemns them for this. And he said it was ultimately a worship problem, right? They come to worship, they go through the motions, but their worship was in the wrong place. And so he says the punishment that comes to them will look exactly like the oppression that they've leveled on the poor around them. And we recall that he condemned all of Israel, right? He condemned the husbands of Israel. He also condemned the wives of Israel. If you remember what he called the wives, he called them the cows of Bashan, just maybe to get their attention. I don't know any time calling women cows is a good thing. So he gets their attention by calling them this. And he says, all of you, Israel, are doing the same exact thing. You're oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. And so now we come to chapter 5. And he starts out with this little phrase. He says, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation. What's that supposed to mean? If we start out with that phrase, what's that supposed to mean? Perhaps maybe a better translation. Hear this word that I intone over you, a dirge. It's the first time Amos takes us into this new literary category. You see, language oftentimes tells us where we're at. So if I stand up here and I say something along the lines of, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today," you all kind of know where you're at, right? You're at a wedding. Similarly, here where Amos says, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation," the audience now knows where they're at, literally. He's brought them into a funeral lament. He introduces a funeral lament to the people of Israel. So a funeral lament in the time, it was a pattern of lamenting the death of a community member. What would happen is the community would come together. They would all lament the death of this dearly beloved member of the community. Many times they would shave their head. They would weep. They would cry. They would mourn as a community. And so you can almost imagine Amos weeping upon Israel, crying as he reads this passage to them. And he's likely at one of their temples in a festival where they're going and worshiping one of the strange gods around Israel. And he laments the death of the entire nation of Israel. In other words, he's lamenting the death of the very listeners who stand before him. The listeners who, while still alive, are hearing a funeral for their own death. And some important points here. You don't really pick this up, I think, in the English as much, but in the Hebrew, he's consistently using what we would call the perfect tense. In other words, it's already been done. Israel has already dug their own grave, and now it's just a waiting game. And if you look down at verse 2, notice how Amos describes Israel. He describes Israel as a maiden, or a young woman, or a virgin of some sort. It's a young daughter, a young woman who's just on the verge of womanhood, just on the verge to be married and have children or something like that, full of vitality, the flower of her youth. And it's an apt description of Israel, I think. See, Israel had a powerful military. Remember, in the 8th century BC, Israel had a powerful military. They were very successful economically. They had a vibrant culture. Yet Amos says, you're not yet in womanhood. You're still a virgin. You're still a young maiden. How not? If Israel is doing so well, if they're so successful, how are they not yet in womanhood? Well, I think this brings us back to the concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. I think Amos is telling them that the kingdom of God has not yet come. It's not yet come. God's not yet brought in or ushered in his kingdom through the Messiah or through the promised one. We've spent much time throughout this series of Amos going into the concept of covenant. If they followed the covenant, they would remain in the land, the promised land, the land of milk and honey, right? That's what the covenant says. But why? What was the purpose of that covenant? Why did they have to stay in the land? What was the significance of that? You see, Israel was called to keep separate from all unholiness or from all sin around them. And God says if they did, he would establish them in the promised land. He would give them the kingdom of David. But that wouldn't be it. Genesis chapter 17 gives us more of an emphasis on what this covenant would do. Genesis 17, 2, he says, "I will make my covenant between you, and I will make you exceedingly numerous." So the Lord would bless them. And here's the covenant with Abraham. But then Isaiah builds on that even more. In Isaiah 52, verses 9 through 10, he says, "Break forth into singing, you ruins of Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." In other words, when God brings the kingdom of God in its fullness, all the nations around will participate in these blessings. It won't just be Israel, but at the time in the promised land, God has blessed Israel. You see, and Israel mistook that blessing for the coming of the kingdom of God. But they weren't quite there yet. See, Israel was kind of a microcosm. It was a picture of God's grace, of his mercy, of his holiness, and they were supposed to live out that covenant, to show the people around them the mercy of God, the righteousness of God, the grace of God, and through this, the Messiah would come, usher in his kingdom, and consume the world with God's peace. So all this to say, Israel was merely a maiden, a virgin, not yet reached maturity, not yet reached the time for marriage, and so the groom had not come yet. This is why Amos was lamenting. Because while Israel was still just a maiden, She had already dug her grave. She'd already destroyed herself. Amos says, "You've forsaken God. You are forsaken, and there's no one to raise her up." And the irony here is throughout the Old Testament, what we see is a picture that Israel falls and God comes and lifts Israel up. But now Amos is saying, there's nobody left to raise you up, Israel. Nobody's there. And so in verse 3, the military and the fortresses and the economy and all of these things that they had relied on for so long that they thought that that was the pinnacle, Amos says they will be destroyed. And when will it happen? And I want to actually jump into verse 17. We didn't read it, but if you look at verse 17, when will it happen? God says, when I pass through your midst. And that's massively significant in the Old Testament. Extremely significant. Because we find that one other place in the Old Testament. When I pass through your midst. Can you think of one time in the Old Testament when we read of God passing through the midst of a people? I'll read it. Think if you could pick up on this. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. This is how you shall eat it. Your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord, for I will pass through the midst of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn of the land of Egypt. In Exodus 12:28. So in Exodus, there's a picture that God will pass through Egypt, and when he passes through them, his holiness would consume sin, right? It would destroy that. However, he would pass over those who have the covenant blessing. And so what is God doing here? What is Amos saying? He's not going to pass over Israel. He's going to pass through Israel. It's not a good picture. And then he ends this lament in verse 5 with these words, "Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel will come to nothing." The three most frequented sanctuaries in Israel, God says, are all going to be destroyed. They'll come to nothing. Because, as Amos reminds us, the worship of anything but God leads to oppression. He says they go, they worship, they sing, they offer sacrifices, but then they turn around and they turn justice into wormwood, a bitter and repulsive plant. They throw righteousness to the ground. They have a false worship that they put forth. It all takes us back to that picture of the kingdom of God. In that maiden stage, in that virgin stage, Israel was supposed to be a picture of God's righteousness, of his justice, of his love, his compassion, his mercy, and his grace. They were supposed to imitate that mercy and that justice, that holiness, to be a picture to the world around them, to shine the love of God to the nations who Isaiah says would soon be ushered into that kingdom. But they failed, Amos says, because they broke the covenant. See, Amos, as we've noticed throughout this book, he always has a way of turning us back, taking us back to relationships. At the end here, he takes us back with reference to our justice, relationships to justice. But I want to draw attention to the beginning of this little funeral lament. How does Amos describe his relationship with Israel? When he finds out that they will be destroyed, what does he do? He laments. He cries. He weeps over Israel because he sees what's ahead. What do you think Amos would say to you if he were sitting right beside you this morning? Are there people that you should be lamenting over? People that you should be crying over, praying for, pleading with, calling back to the Lord? Are there those people in your lives? And if there are, what do you think Amos would say to you if he were sitting right beside you? Most of us know someone who's left the faith, who's left Christ, who's rejected him. Are we ignoring them? Do we think it's not our problem? They've gone their own way. How many of us pray for those people? There are young men and women who grew up in this very church, in the very midst of you all, who have left the church. And how often do we lament over them and cry for them and pray for them? One of Israel's problems, I think, is that they never put theory into practice. They knew they were the people of God, but they didn't live like it. And the challenge to us, I think, is to put theory into practice. If we know we should be lamenting over people, crying over people, praying for people, pleading with them to return to the Lord, act on it. Reach out to them. Maybe this week, maybe next. Go to lunch with someone that you know is straight and talk to them. We have committees set up to determine, you know, what color flowers go in the sanctuary, but where is the committee of people crying over those who have left us? Asking the question, how can we bring them back? Like Amos, singing a funeral lament. Amos laments over Israel because he knows the day of the Lord is coming, he tells us in verse 18. The day of the Lord, and that's that term that I want to key in on. It was a popular desire in ancient Israel. The day of the Lord, and Amos actually introduces us for the first time in the Old Testament. He's the one that kind of introduces us to this word. But from the later prophets, we can know what the general sense of the day of the Lord was. It was a time when God would intervene in history. He would establish his rule over all the nations, he says, and he would usher in righteousness, usher in peace and such. So Amos goes on to tell them that they're desiring the wrong thing. Israel, if you're desiring the day of the Lord, you are desiring the wrong thing. Because Amos here reverses, as he always does, in just about every chapter, he's reversing the common understanding of the people. He reverses their understanding of the day of the Lord. And he says, the Lord will appear and he will strike down all of the kingdoms who crush righteousness and who oppress the poor and oppress the needy. And that includes, he says, first and foremost, Israel, who has left the covenant. And notice how he describes the day of the Lord. Look at verse 20, or actually verse 18 first. He says, the day of the Lord will be darkness and not light. That's really significant. And then in verse 20, darkness, not light, gloom, no brightness. And all of the prophets after Amos pick up this exact same motif of darkness. When the day of the Lord comes, darkness will come. The day of the Lord almost becomes synonymous with darkness. They're both seen together. And to the question of why will the day of the Lord be an awful day for Israel? He summarizes it in verses 21 through 23. And I think it's a summary of the words of Isaiah and Jesus. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. They attend worship. They bring sacrifice. They play music. They do all the forms, but then they throw down justice and they throw down righteousness and they do their own thing. They come to the temple and do what they want. And they want God for blessing only. But the minute that he calls on them to do the hard time, to spend time building the kingdom, fulfilling righteousness, for pushing justice, being gracious, showing mercy, they want nothing of him. They want the blessings of the kingdom of God, but they don't want to work on it. They don't want to build that kingdom. They just want to receive the blessings of the kingdom. And instead, in verse 26, we read, they pick up the gods around them that the culture tells them to pick up. And Amos says, it is those gods that will carry you into exile. Now, this view of God, I think, is dangerous. It's dangerous because we begin to look at God simply out of expectation, like a cash cow, like someone who just gives us what we want when we want it. How often do we do that? We just expect God to just give us what we want, but we don't want to work on the kingdom in which those blessings are couched within. We want to be treated like the people of God, but we don't want to act like the people of God. See, Israel was a microcosm, that picture of the kingdom of God. And the writer in Hebrews, and let's flash forward a little bit, in Hebrews 8, he says that God's entered into a new covenant with his people, and then he ties that new covenant to the church. So let's think through the conclusion here. Amos is saying, Israel, as the covenant people of God, you are supposed to act as the picture of God's grace, of his mercy, of his righteousness, of his holiness to the world around. And now Hebrews says, God's entered into a new covenant with a new people, his church. Ergo, the church as covenant people, are supposed to act as the picture of God's grace and His mercy and His righteousness and holiness to the world. I think too often we ask the question, what's in it for me? What does God have for me? Well, we need to step back and as covenant members say, how can I serve others? How can I be there for others to show them the grace that God showed me? How can I better emulate the position that I'm in? Better show righteousness and mercy and grace, etc. So I want to consider for a moment what Amos has just presented to Israel. He's told them, you don't want the day of the Lord to come because you don't know what you're asking for, Israel. Because when the day of the Lord comes, it will be a day of gloom. It won't be a day of light like you think. And in all of the prophets following Amos, Amos being the first, in all of the prophets, the day of the Lord is presented as a time of judgment. Every single prophet says, when the day of the Lord comes, bad things are going to happen, Israel. God will come, He will wipe out Israel, but He will save a remnant. Every prophet is consistent. The day of the Lord is when the Messiah would come. And in popular literature or popular gossip, we could say, that was when they thought He would redeem Israel, punish Israel's enemies, establish God's rule through the Messiah, bring peace. But all of the prophets come in to correct that notion because they forgot that God would come to wipe out their unrighteousness. And He would come in judgment of those outside the covenant. And Israel's history is one that says that they can't obey the covenant. And so this little corrective frames the prophetic understanding of the day of the Lord, when the kingdom of God is ushered in. And so the message stays consistent. Throughout the exile, both north and south are exiled, the message is still the same. You don't want the day of the Lord to come, Israel. And then they come back, the message is still the same by the prophets. You don't want the day of the Lord to come, Israel. And then we come to one of the last, if not the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. Maybe Malachi now will change our understanding of the day of the Lord. What does he tell us in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi? He says, see, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And then in verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. It's the same message. Return to the covenant, Israel, or face the day of the Lord outside of the covenant. And then silence. Silence for 400 years. So we start right here with Amos, Amos chapter 5, right? Amos gives us this message of the day of the Lord, and the message is consistent for 400 years of prophets, and then all of a sudden, silence for another 400 years. There's no message about the day of the Lord until one day. Until one day when another prophet steps onto the scene wearing camel's hair and a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. In the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we say, what's that you say, John? What did you just say? Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we already know what happens when the kingdom of heaven comes. What ushers in the kingdom of heaven? It's the day of the Lord. Things are about to get tricky, aren't they? He's doing the same thing that the prophets have always done, calling people to repent, to return to the covenant, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But ultimately, what message does he give? We read that he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me, and I will not, and I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." It's the same thing Amos has been telling us again and again. Amos has also been telling us that when the day of the Lord comes and the Spirit comes upon the people, what happens when that baptism of fire comes? Amos 5, verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live, or he will break out against the house of Joseph like fire." When fire is used by a prophet in the Old Testament, it's never a good thing. And, as is the case with Jesus, how is he described? His winnowing fork is in hand, and he will clear the threshing floor. John's message is the same message that the minor prophets have been saying this whole time. The day of the Lord is at hand. Repent, return to the covenant. And then, in the most humble fashion, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, walks onto the scene. Why does he walk on? As Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them." In verse 20 of the same chapter, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven." So we ask the question, Lord, how can our righteousness be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees? Notice how Paul explains it in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth walked onto the scene to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." See, the prophets weren't lying. They weren't wrong. The day of the Lord was coming, and John, just like the rest of them, steps on and is fearful of the day because of what Amos said. "Alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord, but for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by him derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, it wasn't that Jesus couldn't come down from the cross as the scribes and the Pharisees walked among him and said. It was that Jesus wouldn't come down from the cross because Jesus came for one thing, to usher in the day of the Lord and then take the curse all alone by himself. That's why he said in Luke chapter 12, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." But it didn't stop there. After he was put in a tomb, Peter tells us in Acts 2, "This man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law, but God raised him up, having freed him from death because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you see and you hear." And Paul builds on this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power for us who believe, according to the working of His great power? God put this power to work in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named." It was this Jesus whom God raised from the dead, who now sits in the seat of authority. God's answer to the dreaded day of the Lord is the resurrection. That's His answer to what Amos is warning us about all along. But it's not come in fullness. The kingdom has come in part, right? It's come in part, and it's here presently in the church, as Jesus tells us, but it's not come in its fullness. And notice now what Paul does. Paul changes the language of Amos. The day of the Lord, he changes that language. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, "This is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with the knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ, in the day of Christ, you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God." See, Paul says it's on the basis of Christ's finished work, on the basis of His resurrection, that He's placed and seated on the seat of authority, and He becomes the Lord who will bring in the kingdom in its fullness. He will bring in the final day of the Lord. And that's why He calls us to rest upon Him in faith, to be a covenant keeper, keep the covenant as Israel couldn't, as we rest upon Christ in faith, who fulfilled the covenant and took the punishment of the day of the Lord, took the wrath of the day of the Lord. See, the day of the Lord is intimately tied up with the resurrection of Jesus, the one who ushered in, endured, and will return in a new day of the resurrected Lord. And then this little phrase takes on a new meaning, I think. I think it's no coincidence that Christians begin almost unanimously calling the Lord, the day that they meet, the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, almost linguistically identical to the day of the Lord. And why might this be? See, Christians began meeting every first day of the week, patterning their week off of the resurrection of Christ, making the statement on the very first day of the week, every week, "Christ is risen." A day to renounce our self-confidence, our trust in our own works, recognizing that deliverance only comes through the resurrection. Time to come together as a covenant community every week, recognizing that we are covenant keepers because of what Christ did. And so we find the day of the Lord a joy. Where Amos warns us of that day, we find the day of the Lord a joy because Christ secured the blessing for us. And we find the Lord's Day a continual joy every week, a statement of the resurrection, a statement that illumines the remainder of our week. It's a statement reminding us to live out justice, to live out mercy, to live out righteousness because of our faith in Christ. The Lord's Day is a gathering and it's a rest. It's a reminder that the Spirit of the resurrected Christ dwell in those who are joined to Christ, and stands then as your hope and your joy throughout the rest of the week. And now, Christian, bask in that joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the work that You accomplished for us on Calvary. We are so grateful for the statement of the resurrection. Lord, we are so grateful for salvation that You have offered to us. And we pray, Father, that we might live out righteousness and justice and mercy and grace, that we might emulate You. But we know, Lord, that we can only do so through faith in You as You work in us. Lord, bless us this day. Give us rest in You. Remind us of the resurrection. every day of this week. Lord, help us to honor you. Love one another. Help us to see one another as you see them, forgiven. Help us to proclaim your gospel to the ends of the earth through our words and our actions. Give us rest this day in you as we honor you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.